Turn to the scriptures. As we return to a fuller worship service, we will be reintroducing other elements that you might not see at the moment as we go forward. One of the things that I will look forward to in the weeks to come is inviting our officers to pray for me before I preach. I've missed that, and I look forward to being able to do that again. However, the prayer that I use and have been using that has always been meaningful from the time I was ordained till now, a section from Psalm 119 that I've been praying before I preach, I've appreciated being able to use that prayer with you again on a regular basis. That prayer reminds us that it is in God's word that we find delight. And that's really true. So as we turn to his word, bear that prayer in mind as we will pray it in a moment. For now, the 61st Psalm. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, do lead us in the path of your commands, for there we do find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to try to be as succinct as I can this morning. We are going to skip the academic bits that have come to be part of our expositions of the Psalms. It's really not a lot there academically anyway. The type of psalm is mixed. The setting is not really well known unless we take the setting that 61 follows 60 as a cue. The structure is verses 1 through 5, 6, 7, 6 and 7, and verse 8. There, that's it. That covers the academic bit. We will cover the other two questions that we've been asking. What is the mighty act of God that we are to see and acknowledge in our own lives and convey to another generation? And the other question we've been asking is, where do we find Christ in the psalm? And we're going to ask them in reverse order today. So we're going to start with the question of where we find Christ in the psalm, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. As we approach the psalm, there are two frames of reference for interpreting it that we need to hold in mind. And this is generally true of Scripture anyway. We need to approach it with a literal frame of reference in mind. What is David referring to that might be literally true from his vantage point? And we need to ask what the metaphorical or the symbolic level is. He's not bugging me if he's not bugging you. He can stay. Crestal, so take your time. If we see the literal leading into the symbolic, we're really working on both levels well. to read the scriptures and this psalm in particular that way. But we do need to see that they're distinct. So let's look at the literal frame of reference first. David writes from the perspective of yearning to be, even to remain, in the tabernacle. When we look at verse 4, and he says, "Let me dwell in your tent forever," it's a way of referring to the tabernacle. You recall that David was not allowed to be the one to build a temple for him, for God. That would fall to Solomon. David's experience of the sanctuary was the tent, the tabernacle. He is feeling his weakness. "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you. When my heart is faint." It may be that Psalm 61 is a personal reflection stemming from Psalm 60. Some scholars think that the whole section of these psalms lead to and from Psalm 60 as the fulcrum. That may be true. It's a bit of speculation. It's not bad speculation, but it's speculation. But it may be true that Psalm 60 is influencing 61, that the compilers of the Psalter had that in mind when they placed it following Psalm 60. In any case, in response to a sense of personal weakness, he makes his appeal. And he does so as viewed from the vantage point of the city of David. Recall that David conquered what became Jerusalem from the residents who were the Jebusites. And what came to be known as the city of David was a small section that was low in the hills that comprised eventually the city of Jerusalem. And the city of David, in fact, was set below where the tabernacle would have been placed. It was placed on the hill known as Mount Moriah, or more frequently as Mount Zion. So even if he is, as he prays, praying from the end of the earth, and that may be, again, an influence from Psalm 60. If Psalm 60 serves as a historical setting influencing understanding of 61, then David is off to the north fighting battles, and it may be that he was discouraged in the face of it. And then he composed not only Psalm 60, but Psalm 61 in response to that setting. And even if that's not the case, you and I both know, don't we? Those moments in life when you are down and you are discouraged, and it does feel for all the world like God is distant, that you're appealing to him from the ends of the earth, so to speak. Yes? So whether it's a literal point of reference or a figurative point of reference, it's still a valid point of reference. But if he is somewhere removed from his residence, he is in this moment imagining being in that place where he can look up and see the tabernacle above him. He is imagining and yearning to be literally lifted to the rock that is higher than he is. It's important also to remember, with reference to the tabernacle, that most scholars think that the Holy of Holies was situated over top of the rock that had been the rock where Abraham was prepared to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him until God stopped him. But that rock became the site where the Holy of Holies was located. And if David is imagining in a moment of discouragement, viewing the tabernacle literally above him, then his prayer has some literal focus. And he is pleading with God to lift him to that rock that is higher than he. That's where the literal transitions and serves now as the metaphor. It serves as the symbol, the spiritual reality that we all face. Seeing the rock as literally higher in elevation leads David to recognize his own spiritual predicament and its resolution. His appeal is that the Lord would lead him so that what could be literally true becomes a metaphor for what is true of all of life. The Lord must lead us all to the secure place that is higher than we can attain by our own efforts. Let me say that again. It is only the Lord who can lead us to the secure place. David affirms this by identifying the Lord himself as his refuge, as his strong tower. He affirmed it in Psalm 60 at the end. Vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. And that leads him to remember that God is his refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. And this affirmation leads to and inspires his yearning to dwell in the shelter of his wings. Again, if we're thinking about the tabernacle, we remember that the Ark of the Covenant that contained the tablets of the law was covered with a cover that had representations of two cherubim over top. And their wings were supposed to meet, their wingtips were supposed to meet in the middle, touching. And that ark and its covering was known as the mercy seat. It's the place that represented the presence of God in the midst of his people. Sometimes that had a literal frame of reference. Sometimes the glory cloud descended to that place. Moses met God in his glory in that place. And he received instruction from the Lord. Isaiah, in his vision in Isaiah 6, recounts seeing the folds of his robe filling the temple, this glory cloud imagery. In any case, whether the glory cloud is present or we're simply thinking about the Ark of the Covenant at the center of David's yearning, it's those wings representing God's presence that he desires to dwell under their shelter. It isn't as though he wants to put a sleeping bag and live under this covering. He just, because the ark at that point itself becomes a symbol. Even though there's a literal piece of furniture, it is emblematic. It's intended to shift our focus away from this earth to the presence of God. And David yearns for that because he's feeling his weakness, every inch of it. For us, as we seek to learn and apply the truths and emotions that David affirms in this psalm, these references to literal places, to the tabernacle, to the ark, are for us just matters of archaeological, historical interest. We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is today. It's lost. Makes for interesting movies. But the real thing isn't here, at least nowhere that we know. And the tabernacle did give way to the temple, which was destroyed. And then it was rebuilt. And there was another temple built to replace that one. And that one was supposed to be the glorious temple that Herod wanted to have built and be remembered by. And all that's left of that is one wall, a foundation wall. So anything we know currently about tabernacle or temple is strictly a matter of archaeology. What's left for you and me is the spiritual reality that these things point to. The way we experience David's yearning is in Christ's fulfillment of the tabernacle and all its ceremonies and symbols. We yearn with David to dwell securely in God's presence. This past year, if it is to have had any benefit to us spiritually, it should have stirred in each of us a recognition of what relying on man accomplishes. Not much. That frustration should stir in us a desire to be even more deeply focused and dependent on Christ as our Lord and Savior. He is the rock that is higher than us. It is His wings that cover us. It is His blood that atones now and forevermore for those who hear His call and come to Him in repentance and faith. These metaphors point to what is literally true of our salvation. Hence, this psalm is entirely fitting as the one we consider for this first day back to what is normal. But is it really normal again? I hope and pray not. I hope and pray that we want more than what was familiar and comfortable before the pandemic. I hope and pray that the joy we feel is more than being able to remove masks and hug each other, as good as those things are. I hope and pray that having been so disrupted by the events of these last 14 or 15 months, that what we desire now is nothing less than being led to the rock who is Christ and dwelling securely under His protection, that we want more than anything this culture or our politicians or our health professionals can provide, a faith that is growing more deeply, a hope that is growing to greater heights, a love that is growing to recognize and affirm what and who is more important than our particular and cherished opinions. I hope and pray that we begin to see that the kingdom of God is bigger and more important than the United States or any other nation on this earth. Only when our loyalties and yearnings extend beyond what we face in this world will we be able to be any earthly good to this world, to those around us. He must increase, John the Baptist said, and I must decrease. That needs to be true of you and me as well. He must increase. We must decrease. I don't mean that in the sense that we need to get weak and disappear. On the contrary, it was the humility of John the Baptist that enabled him to be courageous in the face of Herod's threats and to face his martyrdom in the courage of his knowledge of God. But for that to happen, Christ must increase in our lives. As we approach His table, we have an opportunity to grow in this deeper faith, this more transcendent hope, this greater love. Because as we approach His table, He meets us and leads us into that higher, deeper, broader, wider reality that transcends our knowledge with a love that consumes this world and makes it pale in comparison to Him. Is that your desire today? Is communion with Christ the source and inspiration of your joy? Then if so, beloved, truly we have cause to celebrate. He is taking us into new realms of understanding and faith expressed through love. And therein lies the mighty act. God is the one who leads us to the rock, who is higher than we are. Under the shadow of His wings, we do find our secure dwelling. Nothing in this world can compare, nor should it. The mighty act that we need in our lives is not greater individual autonomy, but greater dependence on God. The mighty act that we need in our lives is not a guarantee that we will be safe from disease, but a greater confidence that no disease can separate us from His love, nor deprive us of the life to come in His presence. The mighty act that you and I need is not seeing a politician of our liking elected to office, but to see that Jesus is Lord and King. And He is the one who elects us. It is his sovereignty and wisdom that will never be undermined by anything in this world. Indeed, the only comfort worth having in this life and in death is this, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I'm so thankful for the writer of the Heidelberg Catechism. It captures so well the core truths we need. And that first question of the Heidelberg, partnered with the first question of our shorter catechism, forms the foundation that you and I need. What is our chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever in the confidence that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's what this table seeks to provide you and me as he, by his Spirit, leads us into his presence and reminds us that we, by faith, are united to him and nothing can separate us from the love of God. It is with these things in mind that I invite you to this table. If you are a follower of Christ and you have professed your faith in him as your only Savior and Lord, if you are a member of another church, not Harvest, where faith in him is proclaimed, then you need to know that this table is for you. And you are welcomed and encouraged to come. If you don't have that faith, first know that we're glad you're here. And we ask you to refrain from partaking, not because we think we're better than you. On the contrary, understand that when we partake in this table, we are confessing to God, to each other, and to anybody in the world who cares to observe, that we consider ourselves that sinner who needs this salvation. And that's the only way we can receive it, is by faith in him. So this is a confession of sin, as well as an affirmation of faith. So, dearly beloved, all that humbly put their trust in Christ and desire his help that they may lead a holy life, all that are truly sorry for their sins and would be delivered from the burden of them, are invited and encouraged in his name as his disciples to come to this sacrament. Let us therefore so come that we may find refreshing and rest unto our souls. We come seeing great benefits that Christ has prepared for us. And so for this reason, let us bow our hearts to the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you and me and us together, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened by might, by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all God's people what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even think, according to the power at work within and among us and through us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's sing.